to gather his people home. And here in Genesis 16, the Lord is giving us a glimpse of his immensity, showing that he is much greater and much more glorious, perhaps, than the little boxes that we are continually constructing in trying to place him in. We were singing just a moment ago that it is well with our soul. And I have found over the years that the bigger I see the Lord for who he really is, the better it is for my soul, the kind of peace that we need as we confront problems and difficulties and challenges of all kinds. These things tend to magnify when our views of God are small, and conversely, the bigger our views of the Lord get, the smaller our problems and challenges seem to be. And so we're going to glimpse something of the greatness and grandeur and immensity of the Lord here in this passage. And so let us seek to stretch our minds together and build our faith together as we see this unshrinkable God of Abram as he reveals himself to us here in the pages of his word. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, this is God's inspired, holy, and inerrant rule, our only rule of faith and practice. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Scripture says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together as we take hold of the scriptures this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful story of your grace and goodness and power that came into the world in the days of Abraham. You took an idol-worshiping pagan and called him to yourself and made him great promises. You justified him, Lord, by faith in spite of his ill desert and made him your own child. You gave him great promises, Lord, and indeed none greater than the promise of a redeeming servant who would come into the world through the loins of this man who would be the one who would bring us peace and reconcile us to God. Lord, we thank you for this particular part of the story and pray as we look at the mess that is unfolding here in chapter 16, we would look beyond the human actors to see a God whose grandeur and greatness is far beyond what we could ever imagine. And so, Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts that we may see you high and lifted up, that we might come to fear and trust and love and reverence you perhaps in a way we never have before. And so, Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a scene from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia that kind of set the stage for where I want to take us in the message from Genesis 16 this morning. It is a scene from the second book in Lewis's series, the one called Prince Caspian. You know that the sort of the hero of the whole series is Aslan, the great lion of Narnia. And he comes to see Lucy in this particular scene, one of the Pevensey children. There are four kids in the series, you probably know. Lucy hasn't seen Aslan for a while. Aslan is coming to meet her for the first time. And she sees him, and when her eyes fall on Aslan, she sort of cries out involuntarily, "Oh, Aslan, you're bigger." And Aslan's answer comes back, and he says to her, "That's because you are older, little one. Every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I think there's profound insight in this little exchange between Aslan and Lucy. And it actually pertains to our own lives and also to our relationship with the Lord. Because you see, the more we grow, the bigger God appears. It's not that God changes, it's that we change as we see something of the greatness and the immensity of who he really is. So we grow, we see God bigger, and as we see God bigger, we grow some more, and so we get involved in a bit of an upward spiral in the Christian life where we come to see the Lord in the true majesty and sovereignty that is who he is, and our lives are transformed, and we are able to follow the Lord with greater faith and love. And so that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 16, as strange as this might seem, because the story we have just read on the surface seems like just a complete disaster and fiasco that unfolds here. There is a problem, as we see. God has promised to Abram a son. A time has passed, and now Sarai is too old to bear a child. If you do the math in the book of Genesis, we see that this child is born here. That's born here in chapter 16. Comes on the scene when Abram is 86 years old. We can sort of piece the story together. And Sarai is 10 years younger than her husband, so she is about the age of 75, let's say 76. As this story unfolds, God's made this promise of a son. Time has passed. They're both old, and the promise is unfulfilled. And so maybe you're familiar with what goes on here. In view of the seeming human impossibilities, they decide to help God out here so that his promise can be realized. It's sort of like perhaps an assist in the game of basketball. And so we see the plot sort of unfolding here. Sarai comes up with the idea. There's this maidservant, Hagar. And so, hey, Abram, why don't you take her as a second wife? By the way, that was a custom of the day for couples that were infertile. They could adopt a servant, could give her to the husband. The child that came forth would then be counted as the son of both the father and the first wife. And so that's what's going on here. They take Hagar, the servant, and give her to Abraham. And Hagar does get pregnant. There's a little bit of light here, but it doesn't last long because things go absolutely straight downhill pretty quickly. Relationships in the family disintegrate. Hagar winds up running away. Eventually, she comes back under the influence of the Lord, that great scene there in the desert that we read about a moment ago. She comes back into the family. She bears the child she's carrying. And then, after all these convolutions, this young son born, whose name is Ishmael, turns out not to be the true heir after all. And so it just seemed like a great big swing and a miss here. You know, what could possibly be of redeeming value here? Well, what's going on here is that people are just in the process of being who they are. And even as people are being who they are, God is still in the process of being who he is. And there is the value, I think, of Genesis 16. Because as we watch the Lord being the Lord, he shows us something of his greatness and that he is far bigger than we typically imagine him to be. One of the main methods that God uses to grow us in faith is when we see his greatness revealed in the pages of the Bible. And so the object of the exercise today is to glimpse the greatness of our God in a greater way as we look into his word. And in order to do that, I want us to consider three ways that the Lord will not limit himself to our small ball conceptions of who he is. He really is an unshrinkable God, despite our efforts to put him into the box. So three things we're going to look at real quickly here this morning. And the first is this. Notice that Abraham's God is a God who will not conform to our puny views of his power. The key question that hangs over this chapter, indeed in some ways it hangs over the entire story, is how is this promise going to come true? He has promised Abram an heir and a son who is going to bring heaven's blessing into the entire world. And they're already old to begin with when God makes his promise. We've seen that time has gone on. They've been in the land for 10 years and still no baby. So there's this promise here of, there's this problem of unfulfilled promise. And the Lord, frustratingly, does not seem to be in any hurry. He is not quick to do anything about that. And quite frankly, Abram and Sarai are getting just a little bit worried about how this is going to go. Now, they're trying to help God out here by this little scheme that they hatch. And they've already been playing this game for a couple of chapters. As we've been reading through here, I did not really draw attention to it, but it might be helpful just to see how this has gone on for a bit. Back in chapter 13, you can almost read Abram's mind. He's got this orphan and nephew he is taking care of, the man whose name is Lot. Abram is thinking, well, I'm old, Sarah's old, maybe Lot will be the heir. Well, no, that didn't work out. Lot moved on down towards Sodom, separates himself from the family, and so the problem still remains. And then we come into chapter 15, and Abraham has adopted one of his servants named Eleazar. He is now his son in a legal sense, is Eleazar. And so maybe he's the one, Lord, that you intend to be my son and heir, but no, it's not Eleazar either, God says to him. And now they're down to their very last card In the Abraham and Sarah household. But all is not quite lost yet, because you see there is still Hagar, this Egyptian servant. Abram takes her as a second wife so that she can serve as a sort of surrogate mother to produce the promised heir. Does this latest Hail Mary pass work? Well, yes and no. Hagar does get pregnant, but yes, there's all this chaos in the family. She runs away. She comes back home. She bears the child, and the child turns out not to be the promised heir. And so you see what's happening here. Abram and Sarai are doing what you and I think, so often try to do, putting God in the box of our mere human thinking and confining him to the realm of human possibilities. And he's refusing to go along with the script. So oftentimes he patiently waits until we have run through our complete bag of tricks and seen them all turn to dust. And then he arises to show us how big and how great he really is. And that's what he is going to do here, looking ahead to Genesis 21, where the God of glory will open Sarai's barren womb when she is 90 years old, and she will have a miracle baby. This one whose name is Isaac, who is the long-promised heir and the ancestor of Jesus Christ. You see, when all of our efforts fail, the unshrinkable God of Abraham is just coming to the plate and he will make all of his promises come true. You can't put him in the box of our little ideas of his power. So this is a second way in which God refuses to let us shrink him here in our text. He refuses to conform to our puny views of his pity. We're talking here now about his grace and his kindness and compassion that is writ large over this story in spite of all the craziness and the foolishness that's going on here in the text. I want us to notice how absolutely exasperating and undeserving all the human actors are in this scene. We'll just go right down the list here. First, there's Sarai. She's the overbearing wife to Abram and mistress to Hagar, coming up with this whole scheme to begin with. And then when things go south, who does she blame it on? She turns around and says to Abram, "This is all your fault." And then deals so harshly with her maidservant that she runs away from home. Doesn't come off looking very good in this story, I think. And then we move on down the line to Abram, who is being the classic passive husband in the piece, not leading his family like he should, caving into Sarai's plan in verse 2, which, by the way, goes completely against God's will for marriage. Back in Genesis chapter 2, one man committed to one woman in a permanent sort of way. So all that goes out the window. He just sort of acquiesces in this plan. And then in verse 6, when Sarai is all bent out of shape, he just throws Hagar under the bus and says to her, "Well, this is your problem. You go ahead and just deal with her however you think right." Doesn't turn out so well in the short haul for Hagar under that kind of treatment. So, you know, he's not looking real good here either. And then finally we come down to Hagar. Sarai's proud and rebellious servant gets this nice promotion. I mean, goes from being a slave to a second wife to Abram. A little bit strange and outside of God's will, but a promotion at the human level nonetheless. Now she's carrying his child. And so she is coming up in the world, but grateful for her blessings? Well, not so much. She gets up on her high horse and rubs Sarai's nose in her barrenness, all the while gloating over her own good fortune. And so literally everybody here has got egg on their face. And I want us just to pause and notice here that we're not talking about a bunch of pagans, are we? We're talking about God's people here in this family behaving so shamefully and so foolishly, and yet all of them justified by faith, completely forgiven by the Lord, living in the light of his acceptance, and yet so woefully, painfully, partially unsanctified, pretty much, in other words, like you and I are a lot of the time. So there's all this bad behavior going on here, and that's somewhat surprising, and yet equally surprising is the greatness of the pity of the Lord and his mercy and compassion to all three of these lunkheads, if I can just use that term in way of explaining it here. God is going to discipline his children. And we just look at all the infighting and all the misery and the loneliness of the wilderness that Hagar is going to experience in the short run. And so the Lord is, in a sense, turning them over, at least for a season, to their own choices and their own foolishness, and things are not going all that well. And yet, along with that discipline for a season, we see the mercy of God here as well. We see his pity, and we see the great love that will not let them go. I mean, Abram and Sarai are going to grow through all of these shenanigans. God is not going to give them up. He is not going to let them go. They are going to have a home that returns to peace, and ultimately, about five chapters later, Isaac, the miracle child, will be coming to the family through Abraham and Sarai as well. There's grace and there's pity for these two. And not only is there grace and mercy and pity for Abram and Sarai, but God is going to care for Hagar as well, in spite of all of her pride and ingratitude and rebelliousness that we see going on here. I think this is really, in some ways, the most beautiful detail of this story. We see an insight, I think, into the heart of God's compassion, because she is the one who's really a nobody here in the story. Three strikes against her, essentially, in terms of ancient culture. She's a woman. She's a slave, and she's a foreigner, all three rolled into one. So here's a person with absolutely no power, no resources, no social standing at all. And yet, see how God comes to find this nobody who was all alone in the wilderness, far from any kind of security at all. In verse 7, we read that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. There's a little bit of logic here because we know that she was an Egyptian servant, and that area of Shur is down through the Negev to the west toward the border of Egypt, so it sounds like she's heading home. She hightails it under this persecution that she is enduring at the hands of her mistress, and yet the angel of the Lord finds her here at the spring of water, and God commands her to go home. And she'll do it. And he gives her these incredible promises concerning this baby that she's carrying. In verse 11, even names the child in advance so that she will never forget this encounter, which reveals to her the incredibly compassionate heart of the Lord, and says to her there, "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." And it makes such a lasting impression on Hagar that in verse 13 it says that she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me." God's pity, you see, to the undeserving. I think that is something that deserves notice here this morning, because of the way we have a tendency of putting God in a box when it comes to our ideas of who does and who does not deserve the pity of this God that we know and serve. I think our assumption tends to be that God is good when we are good, and that God is kind when we are kind, and that he blesses us when we behave ourselves. And there is certainly some truth in that, but the truth here that's equally clear is that God has compassion and mercy and pity on us even when we don't, if we are trusting in him by Jesus Christ. What an incredibly encouraging message this is to us today as we think about this. And so we're reminded here in Genesis chapter 16 that the mercy of our God is much wider than we think, that his pity extends even to harsh housewives, and even to passive husbands, and even to rebellious and haughty servants who are strutting around like peacocks. And you know, we can't really understand how God can do this until we come into the New Testament. There's this tension because people are acting so horribly, and God is forgiving so freely, and we wonder, how can this be? Has God forgotten his justice? Is he just sweeping all this under the rug? The full answer of the Bible is no, God hasn't forgotten this at all, but he has chosen out of his grace and mercy to lay this misbehavior on the innocent shoulders of his son, who will bear the penalty for our sin and for their sin, so that God can have this wide pity and mercy and compassion on us. I hope that comes as good news by way of reminder to us this morning. Already here in Genesis 16, we learn that the pity of God is a reality so great and so immense that it just will not fit into the little boxes we create for it. And then finally this morning, notice that our God will not allow himself to be crammed into our puny views of his purposes. We see as we read the Bible that God delights to bestow his saving grace on some, on those who were justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I rethought that after we'd gone to press. I should have said that he delights to bestow his grace on many, because those who come to faith are a great multitude out of every tribe and nation and kindred and language, as the book of Revelation will make clear. And so there is a whole host of people who come to share in God's saving grace. We know that well enough. This is the main focus of all the Bible, and it's the main focus of the Lord himself. But having said that, We also need to see that the saving grace of God does not delimit his entire purpose. There are other purposes in play in the mind and heart of our God. And we see here, particularly in Genesis 16, that he is a God who delights to bestow his common grace on all. I want us to notice again this promise of the angel to Hagar there in verse 10. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they shall not be numbered for multitude. Not just one son is this slave girl promised, but eventually a whole multitude who will trace their ancestry to this nobody and to Ishmael, her son. And God has purposes for Ishmael as well. We see that in verse 11, where the angel says that he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So here comes Ishmael and those who will follow in his train. He's going to live a life of unshackled freedom, unlike his own mother. He will find a wife, as we read the story forward, will become the father of 12 princes, who in turn will turn into a great nation, who will spread across what we now know as the Arabian Peninsula, where they live right down to the present day. True, Ishmael will not be Abram's true heir, nor the messenger of God's covenant. And no, most of his descendants will not have faith in the Christ to come or in the Christ who now has come. And so Ishmael does not get saving grace. But what I want us to see here is that he gets a great helping of God's common grace along with all the peoples of the world. The free and unmerited kindness and mercy of this great God who gives to all men everywhere life and breath and every other good thing they enjoy. So great is his generosity, and so wide are the bounds of his care. I'm remembering when I was very young, I tended to think my father's whole world revolved around our family. He was a great father to me. Always loved our Saturdays. He would take me on his errands. I'd follow him around. He'd go to my ball games and all the rest of it. So I thought that my father's life revolved completely around me. Oh, I knew that on Monday through Friday, he left the house and was gone for a while. It never really dawned on me to wonder about what he was actually doing outside the home. But as I got older, I realized there was a whole lot more to my father than just my mom, my brother, and me. He loved us well. He cared for us so tenderly. And yet, Dad had broader interests outside of the family. He had a career, and he was really, really good at it. He was actively involved in the affairs of our community. Dad had personal interests as well. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. He had a little side hustle. He would make these custom fly rods to earn a little extra money, particularly in those early years, including a custom fly rod that he built for Dwight David Eisenhower when he was the president of the United States. He used to put his fishing rods in a little sports shop down from where he worked. It was hard by Capitol Hill, and so senators and congressmen started buying them. Somehow Ike got word of what he was doing. He liked what he saw. He calls my dad up, literally. This is in the days in the federal, this is probably 1956. Federal government, very small. You can get a call from the president, you know, direct line. I'd like to order a fly rod. So he does. And my dad builds him this fly rod. He delivers the goods to the president. And the president says, I've never fly casted before. Will you take me down to the reflecting pool and teach me how to do it? Wish I had a picture of it. My dad standing with President Eisenhower teaching him how to use a fly rod. The point of this is that my father had a whole life outside my family. Who knew when I was a little child? But as I came to grow and mature, I understood there was more to my father than simply what happened within the boundaries of his family. And this is the way it is, you see, dear friends, with our God himself. Aslan is right. The more we grow, the bigger our God appears. And as we see the Lord in the fullness of his mercy, his purposes, his grace, and his power here, we can't help but stand amazed
as we go out into the world to serve him through another week in power, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, putting our hands into the hand of this great, unshrinkable God and walking forward together in the purposes and plans he has for us and for those we love as we serve him through another week. May the Lord bless his word to us, and may we see God for the greatness of who he is, and Lord forbid that we should ever try to cram him into one of our little boxes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed an unshrinkable God, great beyond our imagining. And we need that reminder from your word today because, Lord, as we walk through the world, encountering difficulties and obstacles, struggling even as we see Abram and Sarai and Hagar struggling, our problems grow and somehow you seem smaller. And so we pray that under the gracious influence of your word and Holy Spirit today, we would come away with a view of God, a glimpse of the greatness of the one we serve as King, mighty Lord in your power, faithful in your pity to the undeserving, including us, and whose purposes far exceed what we can wildly imagine in our own human minds. Oh Lord, we thank you for the greatness of who you are. We pray our faith would grow. We pray our love would grow as we think on these things. And we pray, Lord, that as we serve you in this week, we would do so with the confidence and joy that come from knowing we serve a God who will not stay in the box. We praise you for it. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let's stand together now and sing about that resting place.